This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Good morning. Once again, it's a privilege to stand in this pulpit, and we pray that Pastor and his son Will, as you know, his son Will is pastor of Trinity Bible Church, so both churches are out there pastors today, that they will not only have a great time there, but I know they're going for learning. So we'll pray that the Lord would teach them what he wants them to know as they attend various things related to the 500th anniversary of Reformation, when Luther nailed those 95 theses to the wall of the Wittenberg door, the church there. It's interesting how the Lord works. Many of you know, I know we're in Sunday school this morning, and as I told James afterward, who taught the class, the passage there and his treatment of it was really quite a great segue to what we're going to be talking about this morning. Both passages are ones that, those kind of passages that cause you to search your soul, to do some self-examination. That's never fun, usually, but sometimes necessary. Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1, it was read earlier. Well, we're going to be talking about fellowship with God. It's kind of amazing that we could talk about the subject at all. We just talked about how we just sung about how holy He is, and that the eye of sinful man may not behold Him. So, fellowship with this kind of holy and sovereign God—pretty astounding—and yet that is what the Bible promises us. So, we're going to talk about that this morning. The Bible does not really present the Christian faith as a religion. In fact, the word religion is used only 5 times in the Bible, and in 4 out of those 5, it is used to describe something negative. Instead of religion, the Bible proclaims the way into a relationship with the holy and sovereign God of all creation. This relationship is personal. And it is established not by a mass of people belonging to some organization, but it is established one person at a time. For anyone who simply believes that Jesus died for their sins to remove the sin barrier between themselves and God and rose again to grant them a new life that is lived forever in fellowship with Him. So, the Christian life is a relationship characterized by fellowship with God. Sounds much nicer than just religion, doesn't it? It usually boils down to some set of rules. Fellowship is sort of an old-fashioned word. In the English dictionary, a synonym for it is camaraderie. Perhaps most people are familiar with that term. Camaraderie, or fellowship among humans, involves the goodwill and common goals that exist between people who share the same interests and values. In other words, there are people who want the same things. It happens among athletes on the same team, among soldiers struggling against a common foe, and it can even happen among individuals who simply share the same hobby. For the Christian, fellowship with God also centers around shared interests and values. Now, in that relationship, however, who do you suppose is going to define what those shared interests and values are? You or God? God has said in Malachi 3:6, "I do not change." I do not change, he says. So that rather answers the question, doesn't it? That fellowship with God must center around God's interests and values, not ours. The passage before us, verses 5 through 7 in particular, focus on what God's interests and values are. And these are, we're going to see, are based on His very nature. So our fellowship must therefore be based on those values. Our problem is that we don't naturally value the same things that God values. That doesn't come natural to us at all. But it touches, this whole topic touches on our motives for living the Christian life. It gets down to that level. It raises the question, here's the fundamental question. Do you want what God wants, or do you want God's help with what you want? This passage addresses that question. There are many churches that draw large numbers of individuals by catering to the second motive. In other words, God's help with what you want. But only the first motive, wanting what God wants, will suffice for genuine fellowship with the God of the universe. In other words, motive matters in the Christian life. So let us look at this passage that speaks to what God values and to what hope we have for valuing the same things. So the passage is really split up into two primary parts. One talks about the nature of God, and the other talks about the nature of God, of the godly life, we who belong to Him. I'd like to spend a few minutes first, though, on verses 1 through 4, that we'll focus on 5 and following, just because 5 and following depend on 1 through 4, so I think it's good to kind of set the context and see where John's coming from as he gets to verse 5. In verses 1 through 4, John has described the reality of the Christian message and the Christ who is its center. He says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." That phrase, "from the beginning," if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, is reminiscent of the beginning of that Gospel, isn't it? Where he says, "In the beginning was the Word." There's that beginning and Word again, as we see in this verse. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is similar. He states it a slightly different way and talks about how he's also the Word of life, and that Jesus is the Word of life, the message of God embodied, not just heard, but seen and touched by reliable witnesses, including John himself. So Jesus is not a theological invention, but a real person, a unique person, the most important person, God in the flesh. Verse 2 reminds us that of this life he talks about, that Jesus is the Word of life. The Word focuses on who he is. He's the Word of life. He's the one who brings eternal life. He himself claimed, as you know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he made that audacious claim and proved it through his resurrection from the dead, where he was raised with a body that is incapable of death. The very same kind of new resurrection body that believers will get someday, and that, of course, is part of our blessed hope. We're going to be like him and have a body like that. And as I've often said before, the older I get, the more I look forward to that. Okay? Because it can't break, it can't die, it can't even become overweight, I dare say. Something to look forward to. Oh, and most importantly, it's totally incapable of sin. That will finally be nice, to be free of that, won't it? He says, this too, all of these things, including the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, were reliably witnessed by and declared, as we see here, by John and others. Again, he says, he declares to us in the latter part of verse 2, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And now he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying that the great object of this message, this word of life, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was that so that we might have fellowship with the Lord. He says, fellowship with us, that is, himself and those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in a like manner, those of like precious faith. And here, he does remind us, though, that he says, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship with the believers, which ultimately also is based on fellowship with God himself. So here he introduces in verse 3 this idea of fellowship, and that Jesus Christ came that we might actually have fellowship, camaraderie with God himself. Pretty amazing. Now in verse 4, he says that these things he's writing, which I believe refers to the entire letter, including the first part here. He says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Your translation may be our joy. Boils down to about the same thing for all believers. And then he moves into verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you. So he's already talked about a message that has been declared, a reliable message, a revealed message, revealed from God. We would never have thought of it. And that's why he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. And the message he's going to focus on in verses 5 and following have to do, again, more with fellowship and what it's based on. And the first thing he talks about that it's based on is the nature of God himself. And it's evidently, he feels it's necessary, and as you read it, you believe, yeah, it is necessary, that we understand something about the nature of God so that we can genuinely fellowship with him. And he says this about the nature of God. In the latter part of verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Say, what's he mean by that? Well, here he's simply describing one aspect of the nature of God. The phrase God is light is similar to other phrases in the Bible that say God is spirit, for example, or God is love. Now, we know that the is there is not exactly an equal sign mathematically, where you just reverse the two and they're the same thing. So it's not that, for example, God is love is not the same thing as saying love is God. And God is light doesn't mean that light is God. The passages are simply describing some characteristics, attributes, if you will, of God. Something about his very essence. He's spirit, he is love, and he is light. And of course, this passage focuses on the latter. So the question is, so what does light mean when it's applied to God? What is it about God that causes, you know, him to say to us that he is light? Well, we have to look elsewhere in the scripture for how the Bible uses the word light. And there are a couple of verses, so I think we'll get to the bottom of it. One of them is Psalm 119:105, and it says this, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light, and there's that phrase, light unto my path. And again, the way Hebrew poetry works in the Psalms, as many of you know, it's the Psalms would say something one way, and then they'd say it again, simply another way. So that's why it says, the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He's talking about the same thing, not two different things. And what he's talking about is truth. Thy word is truth. So God is a God of truth. Truth is important to God. The Bible says he cannot lie. He always speaks the truth. And there's nothing more important to us than the truth he's revealed to us in this book. God cares about his truth. If we're talking about the values of God, things that he values truth. And here, truth in Psalm 119, 105 is spoken of in the context of light. So when we attribute light to God, we say God is light. I believe it is safe to say that one aspect of that light is truth. God cares about truth. He's truth personified, we could say. Another verse that talks about light in the Bible is Isaiah 5:20. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and put darkness for light." Here we have that same parallel structure again. You've got evil and good. In other words, woe to those who call evil good and put darkness for light. So the parallel is evil, dark. Okay? Good, light. So if God is light, which side is he on in that statement? Obviously, good. So that means that God is characterized by goodness, or we could say by righteousness. And then John goes on to say, in him, that is in God, there is no darkness at all. So again, God is righteousness personified. As we know, when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness is legally and positionally imputed to the believer. God now sees us as justified in Christ, the one who belongs to him. Not that we behave righteously all the time, but we're seen as that. We're declared righteous by God judicially. And that's supposed to work out in our lives as we go along. But our position is secure in that. So, I believe it is safe to say that when John says the phrase, God is light, he's referring to a God of truth and of righteousness. Those are part of his essence, and he values those things. And those are things he wants for us. In other words, he's a holy God, and holiness is largely characterized by truth and righteousness, isn't it? Do you see God in this way? As one whose essence is truth, who cannot lie, whose every word is true, as incapable of evil and opposed to it, righteous in all his ways, and morally perfect. Do you see him that way? Again, as John says, in him is no darkness at all. So that is the God that we know when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is essentially a life of fellowship with this God. Remember, fellowship is based on shared values. In this case, those values are truth and righteousness, which stem from God's very nature. These are things that God values and that he wants us to value. So we have to ask ourselves if that is the case. Again, the fundamental question is, do you want what God wants? And now we know what that is, truth and righteousness in our lives. Or do you just want God's help with what you want, which might be something completely different than truth and righteousness? What's your motive for saying you're following Christ? But these things are important, and this is why we must heed the warning of verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, anybody can say they have fellowship with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So again, it's easy enough to say you have fellowship with God, but if your life is characterized by self-interest, again, instead of the interest of God, you are merely deceiving yourself. And again, there are plenty of people in Christendom, especially evangelical Christendom, it seems, which will try to appeal to this tendency we have for Christianity that is basically based on self-interest. Again, the answer to that question being, for such ones, what can God do for me? In other words, do I simply want God's help with what I want instead of wanting what God wants? So as I said earlier, this is one of those passages that causes us to examine ourselves, to think about what do we really want as believers? So we are told to walk in the light. In verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're told to walk in the light as he is in the light. The big question is, how do we do that? Well, I think the phrase practice the truth in verse 6 might give us a clue here. First of all, it's practice the truth. So there's that truth again, right? So the believer, for the believer, the truth should be important to him or her. The believer desires or should desire to know God's truth, the scriptures. And then also want to practice that. So for knowing the truth, we've got a verse, for instance, where it says, where Peter tells us to desire the pure milk of the word, that's the Bible, that you may grow thereby. Is that one of your desires? Do you desire to grow in the truth of this book? That's the primary truth that he wants us to desire. It's in here. We have to ask ourselves as believers, do we want to know more and more of this? That we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this phrase, practice the truth, is the other side of it, the practice part. Well, that means the believer desires, the genuine believer desires, to progress, that the truth that we get into ourselves progressively change us in our attitudes and our actions. God always works from the inside out. He starts with our attitudes first. Those come out in actions. But God is constantly transforming the believer. Do we want him to do that? As a new believer, that's kind of a scary thought. And even as life goes on, and you find that he really is reliable, and it really is best to follow his ways and not our own, there are those times when we begin to, I don't know if I want to do that, because that sounds kind of painful or risky or something. But that, of course, is, this old nature that wants to hang around within us speaking, or it might be the world speaking, it might be the devil speaking to us. But the practice the truth boils down to desiring to know the truth and desiring that we progressively have that truth applied in our lives, and it actually changes us from the inside out. That requires a certain amount of trust that the Lord knows what he's doing so that we can yield ourselves to that process. Is that your desire? Are those desires of yours, to know the truth and to have it actually change you? Change you in the direction of righteousness. So there you go again. Truth and righteousness are things that are valued by God and things he wants to see in our life. So if we're going to have fellowship with him based around shared values, those values are going to have to start characterizing us. Or we'll simply be saying that we have fellowship with God, but actually walking in the darkness of self-interest. So we have to ask ourselves if truth and righteousness are our desire in increasing measure or not. If so, then you have begun to want what God wants instead of what you want. I use the word begun because we recognize that we will never fully want what God wants this side of glory. It'll never be perfect. One day it will be. As Hebrews said concerning heaven, coming to the spirits of just men made perfect. That should be encouraging to us. When we see him face to face, that final transformation will be finished. Praise the Lord. No more struggling with it. But here we struggle, and often we fail. But we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about direction. God really doesn't demand perfection from believers. And he tells us this in Romans 8, for example, when he says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? And that follows hard on the heels of Romans 7, where Paul has just described the kind of struggle we're talking about here, where he says, the very thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the very thing I want to do, I don't. Oh, wretched man that I am. Right? Who will free me from the body of this death, he says. But then the next thing he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God, he doesn't fault us for having the problem, or we would despair. Right? He recognizes our weakness. And he does desire the right direction. But we are weak. In fact, we're so weak, and I've been talking about wanting what God wants. Maybe really we can only want to want what God wants, because this side of glory, we're never going to want what God wants perfectly. You have to ask yourself, do you want to want what God wants? Do you want to move in that direction? Do you trust Him enough for that? Or not? That's that self-examination component I was talking about earlier. But thankfully, this side of glory, he doesn't demand perfection from believers, but he does desire that we have the desire to go in the right direction. He's told us, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the goal. It's good to remember also that his power is what really does the changing. Otherwise, we could get very discouraged once again. There are lots of verses in the Bible that talk about different aspects of the fact that his power does the changing. The one I picked is from Philippians, and it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Again, he gives us the want to. And he gives us the power to actually have his truth change our lives. Other passages, you know, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, here and now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Yeah. So again, he is at work. And Pastor has been going through the Gospel of John, especially the latter part. He spent a lot of time, hasn't he, on our unity with Christ, on the fact that Christ indwells us, the Father indwells us, we are in Him, He is in us, the Holy Spirit indwells us, all three members of the Trinity are involved here to empower us to actually have fellowship with God on the basis of the values of pursuit of truth and righteousness. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's a humbling thought. It's a thought that reminds us that we really totally depend upon God all the time for whatever good will be produced in our lives. But He is at work. So in all of this valuing of truth and righteousness, we can be encouraged that God is there giving us the want to and giving us the power to actually display righteousness in our lives. Now John says something unexpected. In verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with, and then if I would expect at this point, it would say, we have fellowship with God. Because that's the subject. But it doesn't say that. It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Why does he say that? Probably because they are of a piece. You don't get one without the other. In other words, if you have fellowship with God, if you desire to have fellowship with God, you also have this desire to fellowship with God's people, with those of like precious faith, who have also come to the place of trusting Jesus alone for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life. It's not always convenient fellowshipping with other believers, but that is a blessed fellowship that we are put into and something we should desire. So when a person comes to Christ, there are a few things that should start showing up in their lives as far as desires, even if they're still stumbling around a lot. One is a desire for the Word. Another one is prayer. There's a convicting one because I'm still not very good at that. And this third one is a desire for fellowship with other believers for mutual encouragement. And it's necessary anyway to carry out these goals, these values of truth and righteousness. Because, you know, we're supposed to love one another. Well, if you never assemble with one another, it's going to be pretty hard to love one another. Unless you spend time with them, right? Unless you know them. So, also then, you know, the Lord has given us certain gifts and abilities to be used to build one another up in a local fellowship like this one. But if you're not in a local fellowship, then how are you going to exercise those gifts? So you've left off the opportunity to love one another, and you've left off the opportunity to minister on behalf of the Lord to one another if you don't regard a local fellowship as important. I know you do because you're sitting here. So, you know, praise the Lord. That's one of those want-to things he's given to you. And those three things, as we see, if we go back and look at Romans 8, are really three things that are key components in what are called things of the Spirit that God uses to give us personal victory and to start daily lives as we struggle with this life and struggle with sin and seek truth and righteousness. Those three things are what I just mentioned, the Word, prayer, and fellowship. Those are all things we get from the Holy Spirit. They're all superintended and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who indwells you as a believer in Christ. So when he says we have fellowship with one another, it's because you don't really get one without the other. And if you've got a Christian who really has no desire for fellowship with others, other believers, something's amiss right there. But ultimately, the fellowship with one another, of course, is based on mutual fellowship with God himself. Again, based on those values of truth and righteousness. Now, John ends here in verses, the latter part of verse 7 and then into verse 8 and 9, on some other words of comfort, I dare say. Because talking about these things can be discouraging. Because we realize our shortcomings. Now, if you do realize your shortcomings, that's a good sign. Because that means that sin matters to you, that you don't really want to go that way. It should be encouraging if you feel like a greater sinner after you're saved than before, because before, what do you care? But when you come to Christ, you may feel like a far worse sinner because suddenly it matters to you and you have a new sensitivity to it. That means God is at work. So in these words about truth and righteousness, if they seem to be burdensome, you know, like, how am I ever going to do that? Well, that's, you know, if you're concerned about that, that's a good sign. Because the Christian is concerned about those kind of weaknesses. But we have a God who is powerful. And he will accomplish it. But he desires for us the right motive, you see. Do you want what God wants, or do you just want God's help with what you want? It's really what it boils down to. And if you think that I'm not doing very well in wanting what God wants, you can ask yourself, do you want to want what God wants? It's all about your motive, all about desire. But John ends with some other words of comfort. Even when we have the right motives, as we've already talked about, we can become discouraged because of our lack of seeming success. This is because we know we often sin and fall short of our desires for truth and righteousness. But the latter part of verse 7 has something encouraging to say. Not only do we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, but the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're a believer, your failure in the pursuit of truth and righteousness is not something that's going to get cast away from God's presence, because the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom you trusted for forgiveness of sins, is still there to cleanse you from what it says, all sin. And there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about the same topic in a little more detail in verses 8 and 9. Because, you know, he recognizes that a lot of the time we just don't plain measure up in the truth and righteousness department, or even in wanting it. And so he comforts us, really, in verses 8 and 9. This is a familiar passage to many. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the way not to deal with sin is to say we don't have it. That's what the world does. That's what the non-believer does. He says, I'm fine. I'm good. If there's some problem, I'll just work it out with God on my own. Right. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one, it says in Romans. So the believer should never take the world's way out of the sin problem and simply deny that it exists. The believer ultimately lives in the light of reality. And one of those pieces of reality is that we have sin. You know, if we say we don't have it, we're simply deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us, as it says in verse 8. So the way to deal with sin is not to deny it, but to admit it. And that's what verse 9 is about. Admit it to God. Thankfully, as a believer, you can go direct. You don't need to go talk about it to somebody else. There's no requirement to talk to some intermediary between you and God, some priest or whatever. You can go direct because Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you might go direct. But we do need to confess to him. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, and notice here he's got plural sins. We're back in verse 8. It says we have no sin in general. So here in verse 9 we're talking about specific sins, where we know we've blown it in this respect or that respect. But rather than deny those, deny the sin problem to begin with, or deny that there was a specific sin that's cropped up, instead, rather than deny them, we're supposed to admit them, and admit them to God. And that's really what confession is about. You've probably heard that confession is primarily agreeing with God about a sin. But it says here, encouraging words, if we confess our sins, okay, admit them to God, we've got a couple of promises here. It says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all of this is under the heading of walking in the light. So walking in the light isn't all about perfection at all. It's quite the contrary. A large part of it is this, because we will constantly deal with sin in the sight of glory. And praise God, he's given us a way to deal with that, with individual sins as well as sin in general. Confess them to him. And we have promises here when we do that. First of all, he's faithful to forgive them. He's faithful and just to forgive them. He can remain just while forgiving your sins, even though he's a holy God, because you are justified because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He remains just because the just wrath that he would have normally against our sin, he piled totally upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is a sacrifice with eternal value. So he can remain just and forgive your sins. And he's faithful, therefore, to forgive us our sins when we simply agree with him about them. Admit them. But there's more than just forgiving sins. Because, I don't know about you, but, you know, most of us have what you might call besetting sins, things we keep messing up on over and over again, and they're usually different for different individuals. You know, some of your own weaknesses. And we find ourselves coming back and confessing the same things again. And again, and some more. Anybody identify with that? I got a few smiles and head nods there. Right. But praise God, we've got this second promise at the end of verse 9. Not only does he forgive us our sins, it says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The very process of confession God uses to eventually start working that besetting sin out of us. You say, it takes too long. I agree. But that's the promise. So we can be confident that little by little, God is cleansing. If we deny we have the problem, we're not getting very far. But if we admit it to him, he works. So there's hope, you see. So even if you have had selfish motives, and we've been talking about that, haven't we? It's all about motive here. If you recognize, after we've looked at this passage, that, yeah, I've really been in this to get God's help with what I want instead of what, you know, to pursue what God wants, and you recognize that that evidently is a sin, and I evidently need to confess that, even if you've had those selfish motives, that is something you can likewise confess to him and be free to enjoy genuine fellowship with God. So our failure doesn't permanently break our fellowship with God. It can be strained, though, until we get around to finally confessing, you know, when we need to. So that's another one of those self-examination things this morning, isn't it? Is there anything that you're kind of holding out, basically being miserable about, when you could be free by simply telling God about it? But if there have been selfish motives, there's another sin you can confess to him, and he will begin to cleanse you of that as well. So, Christian, what will it be for you? Will you merely want God's help with what you want and thus miss fellowship with him? Or will you want what God wants, or at least want to want what God wants, and thus enjoy his fellowship and enabling power? Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for these words, which are sobering, challenging, but both encouraging and comforting at the same time. Seems like your word is often that way, Father. And Father, we pray that if some self-examination is necessary here this morning, that you'll facilitate that and bring to mind our own motives and anything else we might need to agree with you about. And I pray that you will continue to work in us, that we might have new hearts indeed, that we might have a heart to desire what you want, a heart for truth, your truth, and a heart for righteousness, seeing that truth worked out in our lives. And thank you that once we've trusted Christ, we belong to you either way, but we would pray that you would help us to want what you want, and we might have a more blessed fellowship with you based on that. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.